Good morning to you again, church. So we continue this morning in this very brief little series considering the promise, the person, and the purpose of the Holy Spirit. Last week in the book of Joel, we considered God's promise to pour out His Holy Spirit on all who call upon the name of the Lord. This morning, from this passage in John's Gospel, we're going to consider the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, before we get into the passage this morning, I want to ask you to wrestle with a couple of questions just in your mind. And I hope these questions will serve to kind of till the soil of our minds so that what the Lord intends to teach us by His Word today would be planted deeply in well-prepared soil. So these are questions just for you to think on. What comes to mind when you hear the word obey? Immediately flooding into your minds are feelings and senses and images and maybe memories. And I know I've not given you much time, but as they're filling your mind, let me ask, are most of those thoughts positive? Are they images and thoughts and feelings of good things? Or are they mainly negative? Okay, hold on to that. Another question. What are the kind of cultural storylines? What are the narratives that stack up in your mind when you hear the word obey? Because there's all kinds of stuff kind of populating in your mind right now. You think of bumper stickers that you've seen, maybe. You think of t-shirts. In fact, there's an entire clothing brand called Misbehave. Kind of the whole story of that clothing brand, right? And then, of course, entertainment. I imagine a lot of the storylines that would come to your mind if you had more time to think on this question would be those stories that celebrate a person who refused to obey. That's the exciting story, right? And look, those are great. There's some awesome stories that's the storyline. And so if we were to take all these thoughts that we've kind of gathered together and if we could kind of arrange them on a table, I suspect what we would discover is that most of our feelings around the word obey are negative. There's a cult classic movie from the 80s called They Live. I'm not encouraging you to go, Joel's seen it. I'm not encouraging you to go watch the movie. It's a corny, like, you know, action sci-fi. I'm not commending it to you, but some of the images in this movie have become very iconic in American culture. And you probably don't know this, but I bet somebody in here had an image come in their mind that's from that movie, and you don't even know it. So here's the basic premise. A guy finds a pair of sunglasses, and when he puts them on, the whole world, his whole field of vision turns black and white, but he's able to see the hidden messaging that's lurking underneath everything in the world, right? So he walks past a newspaper stand, and all the normal magazine covers are white. They just have black print, and one says, "Stay asleep." And then next to it, it just says, "Buy," like as in purchase, B-U-Y. And then one says, "No independent thought." And you know, it's just, these things are just stacked next to each other. And then one of the most famous shots in the whole movie is he looks up at this billboard. It's way up high on a building, and he puts the glasses on, and it just says, "Obey." And so what the movie's saying is, this is the actual messaging that everybody's getting. Only he, with these glasses, is able to see them. And so, you know, it's based on a short story from the 60s, and the author's talking about consumerism and corruption, and then, you know, the breakdown of humanity because of money. And as far as that goes, it's a pretty interesting take. But over the past 40 years, you know, almost since that movie came out, that imagery, it's just grown and it's extended into an idea. We're not even really thinking about what that author is thinking about anymore. We're just saying obey is bad and you're being duped by everything around you, right? So the notion of obedience for us is often understood as inherently oppressive. Just full on, it's always oppressive. The idea of obedience is almost exclusively portrayed now in our media as repressive or tyrannical or bad. To obey is to be held down. So where does that put us as Christians? Christians, I think we very often feel like we find ourselves on the embarrassing end of that conversation, right? We're made to feel like we're foolish, or we're fearful, or we're cowardly, or we're easily manipulated, or we're incapable of independent thinking because we're called to obedience. Well, friends, let's level the playing field a little bit. Everyone, no matter how much they want to deny it, is obeying something. Okay, whether it's the white and yellow lines in the middle of the street, or it's the social standards that say how close or far I should stand next to somebody in line who's a stranger, or whether we're listening to what the culture says is cool or acceptable or praiseworthy, even if it's your shirt that says misbehave, everyone's listening to and obeying something. You're obeying that rule. It's cool to, it's good to misbehave. Okay, gotcha. That's what I'll do. So the voice that's calling us foolish, which is typically kind of a big, just, you know, there's no person. We just feel it, right? The voice that's calling you fearful is obeying the culture's demand to rail against the good and life-giving authority of God. It's just the nature of the place we live in. But the word to us today, church, has something just so, so much better than that. The word in John's gospel will correct us about obedience. And even in hearing that, I feel that a lot of us can go, I don't know that I want to be taught more about obedience. Well, it's gonna show us the places where God's invitations, God's word invites us, and in fact requires courage and requires careful thinking. But in fact, that it is a delight to be called to trust and obey the Lord. You are not foolish to trust God and to trust His word. So chapter 14 of John, this is part of Jesus' farewell discourse. So at this point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus has been rejected by the Jews. And now in the upper room, He's addressing His disciples. Now the disciples don't know this at this point. There's a lot they don't know that's coming ahead of them. But they are the seed that will grow into the New Testament church. So it's right for us, the church, the community that is birthed as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection, to hear these teachings as coming to us. And so the main instruction from this morning's message is this: participate fully in the life and mission of God through love-filled obedience, for He has made His dwelling place with you. I know that one's long. Participate fully in the life and mission of God through love-fueled obedience, for He has made His dwelling place with you. And in this passage, Jesus teaches on three very significant points. And as is always our practice, I'll mention these as we get to them in the body of our sermon. Number one, paraclete. I know that's a weird word. It's a Greek word. I promise we'll define it. Don't get hung up on it. Paraclete, live in relationship with God by the Spirit. Live in relationship with God by the Spirit. Number two, participate. Participate in the life and mission of God by the Spirit. And number three, peace. Receive and experience the peace of God by the Spirit. Receive and experience the peace of God by the Spirit. Kids, you see yours there in green? I hope you're writing these down. Love Jesus and keep His commands, because His love-fueled obedience made a way for us to be God's children. Okay, let's ask Him for His guidance once more. Our Father, we are desperate for Your work among us. We cannot accomplish this of ourselves. We are not mentally capable. We are not spiritually honest enough with ourselves. We cannot affect the change and the growth and even the joy that, Lord, You have in store for Your people through Your word. So would You lead us now by Your Spirit? Give us a clear vision, open ears, and a soft heart to receive all that You have for us today. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay, Let me read to you verses 15 through 21. If you love me, you will keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live too. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father. You are in me and I am in you. The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will also love him and will reveal myself to him. Point number one, paraclete, live in relationship with God by the Spirit. Okay, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. Paraclete is a Greek word. It's actually parakletos. And we don't typically use Greek in our sermons. This is the word, if you look there in verse 16, our Bible says the word counselor. The translators of our English translation have chosen the word counselor to represent this Greek word. Now, let's first work our way through verse 15, and then we'll spend some time unpacking why we're holding on to this Greek word for this morning. Because it is the paraclete who is the Spirit of truth. Okay, so this passage, looking there at verse 15, it doesn't use the word obey, but it uses the phrase, keep my commands. To keep Jesus' commands is to obey his instructions. And so, at this point in the gospel narrative, Jesus is bringing all of his teaching, all of his life and ministry to a point for his disciples. So, as the disciples are listening to Jesus, even as they would have had years of his teaching to think back on, what would have been fresh in their minds would have been the commands that Jesus had given them just since washing their feet back in chapter 13. And so to kind of catch us up a little bit, he said, love one another just as I have loved you. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Then a little bit later, he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And then just beyond that, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Okay, so these are some of the commands that are there, present in the minds of the disciples. Now we need to ask, how would a first century Jew hear these instructions, particularly verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commands? Okay, as we consider that, how should we, as Bible readers, hear these commands? Are these kind of standalone instructions that Jesus kind of just thought up right then? Well, no, not at all. They are overflowing with connection and significance. This is not Jesus kind of getting in one last one going, hey, you better do what I say or else. It's just as far from that as anything. I suspect it's possible that one or more of the disciples would have heard echoes of Deuteronomy 6 in their mind that said, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words that I am giving you today are to be in your heart. What are these words that God is giving them there? Well, they're the law. The law that made clear their covenant relationship with him. They're his commands and instructions on how to live as his covenant people. So the word in Deuteronomy says, love God and obey him. These words are to be in your heart. They are to reside there as central, compelling, as the ruling authority in their lives. So this is the Lord's instruction. So Jesus' instructions to his disciples are purposefully connecting him to God's covenant commands in the Old Testament. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, I'm the Lord. He's saying, I am the God who has spoken to you in the giving of the law. To obey my words is to obey the words of God. To trust me is to trust God. So very particular to this passage, he's saying, I and the Father are one. These are not a new set of instructions. This is God speaking to you. Now, it's important that we note that there is no so that in this verse, okay? The passage is not saying, love and obey me so that You'll earn my favor. That's not there, and it's easy if we're not careful for that to kind of make its way into our minds. That is not happening. What is happening is that Jesus is showing his disciples clearly what genuine love for the Lord looks like and how it operates. Obedience, or keeping his commands, is how we love the Lord. You know, and that speaks so powerfully to the world that we live in that is desperate to define what love is. Now, we don't have time this morning to unpack that topic. But we can say this. It is the Lord who defines love. And the love that we are called to give to our Lord is of a particular type, okay? Maybe you love Reuben sandwiches. Maybe you love the Celtics. Maybe you love your dog. Maybe you love all those things. And all of those loves can be appropriate. They can all be good. But it would not be appropriate or good for any of those loves to require your obedience. That would be disordered, wouldn't it? The love appropriate to God, who is infinite in being and glory and blessedness and perfection, who is the greatest and highest authority, who first loved us. The love appropriate to him entails reverent, trusting, love-fueled obedience. That is appropriate to him. And as we continue through this passage, we'll find that it's even richer in that. So just hold on. The Lord Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete." That word counselor in the Greek is paraclete. Okay. So English translations use a number of different words to translate this word. We have counselor in the CSB. You see helper in the English Standard Version. And other places you'll see words like advocate and or comforter. All of those are wonderfully true. They are right to use those words. But it would be very easy for us to kind of inject our sense of helper, counselor, advocate, comforter, to kind of inject that into the passage. And so if we did that, we would not do justice to who the Lord Jesus is identifying here. So just for this morning, we're going to hold on to that term paraclete so that this passage will build our understanding of who this Spirit of truth is. So first, Jesus says, another paraclete, another counselor. So there's something about this person, something about this office that's familiar to the disciples. Okay, so another. And then he says to be with them forever. Okay, that's significant. There's not very many things in all of the, you know, existence that live forever. But this is a promise from the Lord Jesus who doesn't lie. So He's someone that is familiar to the disciples, and he's eternal. Then he says he is the Spirit of truth. Now, if we were to back up just a few verses in John chapter 14, we would read one of the most famous passages in all of the New Testament. John 14:6 says, Jesus speaking, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus doesn't just say the truth. He doesn't just know the truth. Jesus is the truth. So he is speaking on the level of being, of who he is. The truth is not something outside of Jesus that he's conscious of and he's pointing to. He is the essence of the truth. He all that is actual and real and unchanging and certain flows from him. The one that Jesus says he's going to ask the Father to send is the Spirit of who he is. So none of this is easy. Just keep a hold of it as we build an understanding of who the paraclete is. So Jesus tells the disciples that the world won't receive the one that the Father is going to send because they don't know him. Now how does that work? Okay. Jesus seems to be introducing someone that the disciples have not yet met, but Jesus says they know him because he remains with them. Okay, so he's familiar. He's eternal. He's the Spirit of truth. Jesus is the truth. The world does not know him, but he remains with the disciples. Okay, so in verse 25, later on down in the passage, we clearly see that the counselor, who is the paraclete, is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, as he is looking ahead to his coming betrayal, his arrest, his mock trial, his crucifixion, he's preparing his followers for what's to come. And verse 18 says, I will not leave you as orphans. I'm coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. So at this moment, the disciples, they cannot fathom what the next few days will be like, that there's going to be a crown of thorns pressed upon the brow of their beloved teacher, and that he'll be condemned to execution on a cross. And then after seemingly endless hours of despair and confusion and sorrow, that they'll be led to a tomb that is conspicuously empty. None of them could have guessed that. So Jesus is both displaying his deity, saying, I go willingly to what is before me. This is not something happening to me. I am accomplishing this work. And he's also, along with showing his deity, in great love and compassion, he's giving his disciples something to hold on to. Because they're going to be in this moment of just swirling confusion and despair. And he says, I will not leave you as orphans. What an unimaginably helpful and kind promise from their Lord. And then that next phrase, I am coming to you. That is rich with significance. And it's just layered with richness. In one sense, we hear Jesus promising to come to his disciples after his resurrection, you know, before he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And then, and as we're listening, we also hear these distant echoes of this future promise of his ultimate return, his second coming. And then we hear a sense that kind of bears on our thoughts this morning. Jesus is coming to them in the sending of the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. In the end of verse 19, he says, because I live, you will live too. And on that day, you will know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. Listen to that. On that day, this is the day of his resurrection, that time, you will know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. Let's try to bring, this is a powerfully Trinitarian passage. I know this is a lot. Let's try to bring together these pieces. The Paraclete is another counselor. He's familiar to them in some way. He will be with them forever. He's the Spirit of truth, just as Jesus is the truth. Jesus is one with the Father. Jesus' people are in him, and Jesus says that he is in them. When we put it all together, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, he is the intimate and indwelling presence of the triune God with his children. He is God with you, God indwelling you, God intimately connected to you. One commentator puts it this way, the relationship among the Trinity is gifted to us by means of the Spirit, the Paraclete. For at his departure, talking about Jesus, the cross, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus gives us a share in his filial relationship. Filial means that it's a family relationship of a son or daughter. So Jesus gives us a share in his family relationship with the Father by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And as we will soon see, listen to this, Jesus is not leaving his disciples, but magnifying his presence and work among them. Is that not astonishing? Isn't that lovely? He is our counselor, our comforter, our advocate and helper. But he's even more than any of those words combined can kind of convey to us. That's why we held on to this word paraclete. I know it's weird, but it's so that we can construct an understanding of his person and of his office from this text that's more than those words could do for us. Although, like I said, we can trust our Bibles. Those are great words. The Holy Spirit is the very presence of God with us. And we'll devote more time next week to his work, his purpose, what he's doing. But just imagine the relationship that Jesus has with his Father we're brought into by his indwelling in his Spirit. In verse 21, Jesus connects back to what he said at the first. He says, "The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I also will love him and will reveal myself to him." So when our first point says, live in relationship with God by the Spirit, that's saying, recognize, church, that God has brought you into his inter-Trinitarian love. That means among the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. God has brought you into that relationship. It's a massive concept. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit love and honor and are perfectly devoted to one another. Jesus said, "I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you." The Lord has brought you into that relationship of love, honor, and devotion. It's astonishing. I want you to repeat this in your mind, because we are so prone not to want to say these things. Say this inside your head. The Lord has brought me into that relationship of love, honor, and devotion. It's true of you, church. It's true of you. It's true of you in a particular way. We're not made God, but we're invited into him. And you should know that, because that's what God has done. That's his purpose, to bring us to himself. So let that anchor you. Make it your North Star, your home base, your life mission. You are alive in eternal God. It's just mind bursting. So live in relationship with God. And to do that by his spirit means to act with deliberate knowledge and focus on that supreme truth. Well, how do we do that? Through love-fueled obedience. We see that beautiful reality and we fan the flames and go, that's really true. It's really what God has done. It's really who he's made me. It's really who he's made this family. And now I get to operate thinking about that. It's not just kind of there. It's actually guiding me. It has a central controlling, fueling authority in my life. And that's where the passage goes in verses 22 through 24. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it you're going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The one who doesn't love me will not keep my words. The word that you hear is not mine, but it is from the Father who sent me." Okay, so this is not Judas the betrayer. He has already left at this point. But this disciple, also named Judas, he's probably just giving voice to the curiosity of others who are there, who just didn't ask the question. And at first glance, as we read this, it seems like Jesus just repeats himself, doesn't it? It's like, well, Jesus, you said that. He's asking, how's it work? Well, it's more than that. Jesus is, again, perfectly wise. He's pointing to a future that the disciples cannot yet imagine. And he's saying, after my death and resurrection, I'm going to relate to the world differently. But my relationship with you my disciples, with you my church, is going to continue as it has begun. So after his resurrection and ascension to heaven, he will, as he promised, send his Holy Spirit. And as our discussion of the Paraclete has made clear, the Holy Spirit isn't like the third brother that everyone forgets about. He's not like the smallest God in the family. He is God the Spirit, and he is the person through whom the Father and Son will make their home with Christians. In fact, one primary piece of evidence that someone is indeed a Christian and is indeed indwelled by the Spirit of God is their confession of Christ and their love for him and their love for other Christians, other people that the triune God indwells by his Spirit and who are obedient to his word. Now, 1 John chapter 3 really reiterates this. It says, this is how we know that we belong to the truth. Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive whatever we ask for him, because we keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. Now this is his command, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he has commanded us. The one who keeps his commands remains in him, and he in him. And the way we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit he has given us. This is the life of following Christ. Jesus is saying, the life that I just got finished talking about, it's evidenced, it's shown, it's had through operating according to my word. The word is teaching us, friends, that we participate deliberately in the life and mission of God through Holy Spirit-enabled obedience and Holy Spirit-wrought produced love. We participate in the life and mission of God through Holy Spirit-enabled obedience and Holy Spirit-produced love. The mission of the one true God. Let's think about it for a second. Okay, imagine you're doing a thing. Maybe you're doing yard work. Maybe you're fixing the vacuum cleaner. Kids, maybe you're working on a really big Lego set, like a hard one. Y'all listening? And imagine parents, maybe it's a son or daughter. Maybe it's a younger sibling, a much younger sibling. Maybe it's a cousin. It's a toddler. A toddler comes up and wants to help. What do you do? You do the thing where you go, will you go rake that grass over there for me? Right? You say, can you hold this flashlight? You say, will you help me find the Lego pieces I need? You're being sweet, but you're giving them a task that allows them to help, but they're not really doing anything. Like they're with you, but raking the grass isn't really you're doing yard work. You know the pieces you need in the Lego set. You're saying, yeah, you can be my helper. Just do this thing. Friends, I think a lot of you think that's how God deals with you. He's over there doing the good work. And that's true. He's busy doing important stuff. But you believe that he has incorporated you into that work by giving you a meaningless task that has no bearing on his actual purpose at all. You think you're raking grass while he's doing real work. That's false, friends. That is not true. Now look, that comes from a good place. You go, God is the agent of grace. He is the one who's powerful. I am not meriting his favor. I am not earning his love for me. That's all true. But look at what he's telling us. Don't let that true statement, kind of bump over into this and tell us something that's untrue. God's accomplishing work through you. He's saying, what he's saying is so marvelous, and on the surface we might miss it. It's the end of verse 24 that probably helps us see how monumental this is. The word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. That word sent is really filled with significance. What we need to acknowledge here is the language of authority and sending. Jesus is talking about God's central mission and purpose in the world. He sent his Son, who is equal to him in essence, equal to him in authority, equal to him in glory. And he sent him to the world. And then he is indeed the word from the Father. And then the Son is intended to bring glory to God and rescue a covenant people for himself. This is the mission of God, to bring about his everlasting kingdom, to gather for himself an everlasting family. Brothers and sisters, you need to hear this about yourself. God is accomplishing his primary mission in the world through those whom he indwells. He is accomplishing his central divine purposes through his church, through you. That's what you're invited into. And I know it sounds like I'm saying too much. I know it sounds like I'm trying to hype you up too much, but look, let's think carefully. God, by redeeming you, and then by making his home with you, he says, we will make our dwelling place with you. Then by producing in you faith and love and obedience to Christ, by enabling you to say yes to his word, and through that to exist as a living, breathing herald of the gospel, an eternal ambassador of the eternal kingdom. He is accomplishing his kingdom purposes through you. It's astonishing. In fact, if we just back up even a little bit in John chapter 14, something he said earlier in the passage that we read this and I think we don't know how to believe it. I don't know how to believe it. He says, "Truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and he will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." He is accomplishing his mission through you. What else in all the world could we look to for meaning? Friends, we are just these kind of unending searchers for meaning. Maybe this thing will validate me. Maybe it's just me. Maybe this thing will validate me. Maybe if I make it to this little place right here, if I have this one thing that's true about me, I'll finally feel validated. Maybe if I'm in that place and we have this pattern of life and we have this much of this and this much of that, we just want to be meaningful. But if we hear the word, truly nothing compares. There's nothing that even comes close. You know, imagine this for just a second. Imagine an organization, and it's a good one. They're devoted to doing good things. The Red Cross or something like that. And they come to you and they say, "We have a job for you. It is a lifelong appointment. It's right where you are. You're actually perfectly suited for it. And we'll provide ongoing training and opportunities for growth and development." And you would hear that job offer. You'd think, wow. Well, that's an opportunity to devote myself to something meaningful. This job is meaningful. I would be meaningful. That's an opportunity for a life well spent, right? Church, you want meaning? How about a mission and purpose that extends beyond the years of your own life? How about a power that's better than training and better than growth opportunities? Instead, it is the eternal, all-powerful Creator taking up His dwelling place in you, operating within you. And how about the fact that through you, the Lord of heaven intends to rescue, cultivate, and prepare a people for unending, everlasting life with Him in joy, in glory? He's really doing that in you, friends. Have you thought? Of course, we don't accrue this stuff to ourselves like, "Oh man, I get to put that on my, you know, my merit badge, you know, whatever." He may speak through you as you stumble your way through a gospel presentation that felt awkward, and God, by His mercy, waters that seed, and that person goes from an eternity of death to an eternity of bliss with the Lord. That's real. That person was condemned to death because of their sin, just like all of us were. And yet He, in His kindness, through you, ministers His word. And that person is, there's just no word for the reversal from unending condemnation to a future of bliss with God and His family. This has landed so heavily on me this week where I'm going, why? Why are there parts of my life where this isn't guiding all of it? You know what I'm saying? Why doesn't this just permeate every pore of my whole life? And the Lord is kind. Don't hear condemnation. But my goodness, if this is, you want to give yourself to something meaningful, God has said, "I've brought you into myself, taking up my dwelling in you, and I've brought you into participation in my mission. The one true mission of all of the cosmos." There's a pastor and author named Richard Phillips, and he says this really wonderfully, I think. How liberating it is for the Christian to realize that his or her true calling is... What does that say? I typed it weird. Okay, is the face of faith in the living God, thank you, to persevere in the various settings where God will place you, to hold fast to your convictions and your obedience to God in different settings and seasons of life, to grow in grace and to glorify God through faith all the way to the end of your life. This is our victory, not worldly standards of success, but enduring faith to the end. This is what the indwelling of His Spirit and the participation in the life and mission of God means for us, church.
It means to fight the good fight of faith and to take hold of the eternal life to which we were called. And to do so knowing that it is not a self-improvement campaign, it's just about us. It is the very mission of God in the world that he has created, and it has everlasting implications. So when we recite as Grace Harbor Church, one of our pillars, we say we're spirit-led. What we're saying is that we understand and we humbly proclaim that we are participating in the life and mission of God by his grace, for his glory, and for the joy of his people. Let's look now at verse 25 through the end of the chapter. I have spoken these things to you while I remain with you, but the Counselor, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, remind you of everything I have told you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Don't let your heart be troubled or fearful. You have heard me tell you, I'm going away and I'm coming to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice that I am going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you may believe. I will not talk with you much longer, because the ruler of the world is coming. He has no power over me. On the contrary, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do as the Father has commanded me. Get up, let's leave this place. Point number three, peace. Receive and experience the peace of God by his Spirit. Now, along with participation in God's mission and purpose, his very life, we also enjoy the settled restfulness of God's glad acceptance and presence. You know, Jesus instructs his disciples and he instructs his church, don't let your heart be troubled or fearful. And right there, all of our red flags go up because we're thinking, there must be a problem. Because I am not peaceful. I do not feel like I'm experiencing peace. I'm fearful. I'm stressed. I'm troubled. I'm confused. The details and the circumstances of my life, the twists and turns, are about as far from peace as I can imagine. And I've been a Christian, right? And it seems like this thing is just making its way further towards conflict and further towards confusion. Jesus is the truth, and he speaks the truth. If you are a Christian indwelled by God's Spirit, Jesus has given you his peace. Now, this is a particular type of peace, and it is his, right? It is true union, genuine participation with, and in the triune God. It is true union with him. It is genuine participation with him, and is to be brought into the life of the triune God, even as the world is roiling with trouble, with strife, with oppression, with insults, and with confusion. This is the peace that surpasses understanding. We can't fathom it. And it exists amid the troubles and trials of our lives. It exists there. It is present even when we face troubles and trials. What this tells you, Christian, is that when you hit a rough patch, when you're in a hard season, when you get knocked off your feet, you're pressed from the outside, you're confused, you're dismayed on the inside, you have unbroken union with the Lord, and he is still intent on accomplishing his kingdom purposes in and through you. You know when you've hit that rough spot and you've kind of stumbled and you go, well, I got to spend about 3 days doing good before I go to the Lord again, right? You got to kind of get yourself back on track. That's just not true. The scripture doesn't say, hey, go get a couple good works under your belt and come back to the Lord. He has never departed you. He has never changed his intentions to sanctify you, to exhort and admonish you in your sin for your good and his glory, and to employ you in the work that he's accomplishing in the world. So, friends, when we hit that rough spot, run to him. Don't clean yourself up. Don't say, oh, I got to kind of make the rest of this day better and I'll pray in the morning. No, right then, run to him. Lord, you've never left me. I've departed, Father. I've turned. I've given myself over to to self-indulgence, whatever, but God, I know you haven't left me. Would you help me? Would you sanctify me? Would you change me? He's near, friends. He's near. So maybe it's a hard financial season. And those type of seasons can make us feel very unsettled. Friends, God is with you, and he is bringing about his kingdom purposes through you. What do? We press into him with love-fueled obedience. Maybe it's relational breakdown, and these hurt in ways that material pains don't. Maybe it's betrayal. Maybe it's abandonment. The Lord God of heaven loves you. He's with you. He delights in you. He will not leave you. He has specific intentions for you and through your love-fueled obedience. You're experiencing confusion as a parent. How are we supposed to even do this? Why is there not a manual for this type of kid? Right? You're laboring to do well, but it feels like, have we got any of this right? Or maybe as a student, or as a young adult, you're going, there's not an instruction manual for this. What am I doing? And you're dismayed over that. Friends, God has made his home with you if you are in Christ, and he intends to bless you. Maybe you're experiencing life as an empty nester, completely different than what so much of your life has been. God intends to bless you, to refine you, to minister to you and through you as you lovingly keep Christ's commands to you. And all of this is the result of Jesus' atoning work for us. The Spirit's coming. Jesus said, I will send, you know, we will send the Spirit. It's after this particular day. It is a result of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. The Holy Spirit sent by God through Christ is poured out after Calvary. That means Jesus' resurrection begins a new era. It's one that we're living in. It inaugurates a new reality. Now remember, Jesus said that he would relate to the world differently after that day, but he would relate to his followers as he had before. The indwelling of God's Spirit, what we call the magnifying of Jesus' presence among us, makes way for a new relational state between the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and us, the church. That's the reality we live in. Because of the sending of God's Spirit, we exist in relational unity with the triune God. As the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples with his focus on the cross before him, he said, I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you may believe. I will not talk with you much longer because the ruler of the world is coming. He has no power over me. The ruler of the world is the deceiver, the evil one. Jesus says, the battle's over before it even began. The adversary is coming. He has no power over me. None of what is to come is happening to me passively. Jesus says I go willingly and volitionally of his own will to accomplish the purpose of the Father whom he is obeying. Jesus' departure that he's talking about is the very victory of the gospel. Now the adversary may believe he has won, when in reality the atoning death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord nails his defeat. He cannot stop God's mission. He cannot thwart his purposes. As a result of Jesus' atonement, an entire global family of people are filled with the presence of the triune God. The deceiver cannot stop that. And here's the lovely piece. Here's what ties it all together, all the way back to verse 15, 31. On the contrary, so that the world may know that I, Jesus, love the Father and do obey what the Father commands me. The very thing that Jesus is commanding his followers to do is what he has done for his entire life and ministry, and what he is doing most excellently as he walks stalwartly toward the cross. Jesus is doing it. He is loving and obeying the will of the Father. He's paving the way for us to walk after him. It's not a command that's distant from him. He's saying, do this because I'm doing it in such a way that will enable you to do it. When Jesus says the Father is greater than I, he is highlighting the sending mission of God. Remember, the Father and Son are equal in essence, they are equal in glory, and yet their roles are different in the kingdom and in the mission of God. What Jesus is doing, loving and doing as the Father commands in sending him, makes a way for what we are instructed to do. So Jesus' command isn't for us to muster up all of our strength and willpower to love him and to obey him. Listen to 1 John again. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son as the world's Savior. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. And we have come to know and to believe the love of God, the love that God has for us. So, thinking back to the very beginning when we were kind of brainstorming a little bit around the word obey, given all that this passage has taught us, let's ask again, what are Jesus' commands? Are they, as some of our neighbors might say, are they the dead and outdated rules of a first century philosopher? Are they the wise but kind of culturally restrictive instructions of an ancient sage? Or maybe a more common and negative sense is that are they the arbitrary commands of an insecure and petty hall monitor who lives in space, right? Well, it's none of those. It's none of those. Jesus' instructions are the invitations and instructions for participation in the life of eternal flourishing in God. They are invitations into a life of eternal flourishing within God. They are the keys to true, joy-filled, meaningful, thick human living, real life. To love Christ by keeping his commands is to participate in the new life that he has secured through his own love-filled obedience. And it is to be engaged in the most meaningful, most consequential mission in the cosmos. To obey the one who is infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. The one who has indwelled us by his eternal life-giving Spirit. Friends, it is the wisest and most sensible thing in all the world. It's not easy. It does require courage. It does require wisdom and humility. But these are things he produces in us. It very often requires standing in the face of dozens of other voices demanding your obedience, and yet we are called to deny those voices and remain true to the one true Lord who has taken up residence in us. All of this we do because the Paraclete, the Spirit of God, indwells us, guides us, and enables us to do so. So next week in our final message in this little bitty series is we will spend time thinking more specifically about how the Spirit of God operates. But for this morning, participate fully in the life and mission of God through love-filled obedience, for he has made his dwelling place with you. Dear friend, if you don't know that peace, if you have not entrusted yourself to the Lord Jesus by confessing, by believing and saying with your mouth that he is indeed God, and he did indeed die, taking punishment, justice against sin that was mine, he took it in my place, and then by repenting, turning away from your sin in your own way, this word would compel you to do that. The word would say, don't wait. Don't tarry. There is a very serious, in fact, the most serious thing in all the world. The division is condemnation and estrangement, enmity with God, and life in him forever. There's no middle. So the invitation is, do not wait if he is calling you to respond to him. Church, we have the privilege now then to commemorate and to rejoice together as those who are indwelled by his Spirit. Not something we earned, just the most astonishing gift of mercy. In the Lord's Supper, we, with humble and grateful hearts, we celebrate our participation in the life and mission of God. So look across the room this morning as you partake, and as you see others who are indwelled by God's Spirit, and just rejoice. God has done this in our midst, and it is an opportunity for us to remember Christ's atoning work that is at the very center of our life as Christians.